All right. Well, this morning is going to be one of those step on your toes type of mornings. And better that we get that out of the way right up front. That way nobody's shocked when it happens. But today we're going to talk about the long and short of legalism. Legalism is one of those very, very challenging topics, especially in a Sunday morning church service. But I think it's something that is too often overlooked, and it's something that we need to be aware of. I truly believe that we are blessed here in this fellowship with an abundance of grace, and legalism is not something that we tend to battle with a lot, but it is still something that many of us harbor in our hearts at one point or another. And just so that we understand what it is that we're talking about this morning, legalism goes by many other names. One of them is hyper-spiritualism. Another one is religiosity. Some of the things that it's exhibited by are false humility and pride. All the things that would detract from God, and all the things that would put the focus and the emphasis on self. And the final thing with legalism, and one of the things that is most often recognized, is the way that we work towards not only our salvation, but the way that we work towards the good favor and the good graces of God. That's legalism, to earn it, to earn our way in, to continue to do things that would help us to deserve the good things that God desires to give us. That is legalism in its most basic sense. And oftentimes, the battle with legalism in a church fellowship doesn't have to do with an individual as we look at ourselves. Most often, it's the way that we look at others. But we're going to look at both today. But I wanted to start by showing you a few pictures. If you could go ahead and put up the first picture slide. It says, everyone sees what you appear to be. And so you have this picture of a young girl dressed in white. You know, you would portray innocence with that picture. And then you have this man seated on a stool, looks like a criminal, looks like a homeless man, looks like he's up to no good, looks like there's something that has just happened. And if you go to the next slide, it says, few really know what you are. And behind the back of this man, he's holding a bouquet of flowers, and this little girl is holding an axe. And so it goes to the point that we're going to talk a lot about this morning of the appearance, the outward appearance. That the outward appearance and the things that we see sometimes are not enough to make a true and rational judgment. You know, by just looking at the first picture, most of us, not knowing where it was going, would have assumed that the white would have been the portrayal of innocence, and the black would have been the portrayal of evil. And yet you see that it's not exactly that. If you go to the next picture, you have a little girl and a punk rocker handing her a flower. And then you see the shadow, and the little girl has two pointy horns and a pointy tail. And the punk rocker has a halo over his head and angel wings. And again, it goes to the same point, the idea that too often we see only what we want to see. We see superficial face value, and even when we go past that, many times we don't have the full details. And so what we do is we base our determination, our judgments, oftentimes on the few facts that we have, and we fill in the gaps with our own opinions and our own perceptions. And how often are those actually right? Very, very few of us have that kind of discernment. If you go to the next picture, it says employed, educated, and tattooed. Now, tattooing, that's a big one for some reason within the church in America today. It's one of those hot button issues, so to speak. You know, if you have a tattoo, could you really be involved in ministry? If you got a tattoo after you got saved, could you really be a Christian? You know, in one of the other services, I was mentioning that our youth worship leader has a tattoo that he got after he started interning and helping me out with the worship team up here. And there were a lot of people that when they saw the tattoo, felt like, what's going on? How could you possibly allow someone like that, who's doing something like that to themselves, to be involved in ministry, to be out in front of people? There are still people to this day that look at him and say the very same things. How could God actually work through somebody that's all tatted up? And he's not even all tatted up. He's got one. It's kind of big, but he's got one tattoo. And if you really have that question, I would challenge you to take one Sunday and to go back there and to watch and see how God is working through him. See how God is using him. We have to get past all of these rules and regulations, these things that we create, these perceptions that we have inside of us, the things that we decide how God should work, how God should move, and who God can and can't use, and who God does and doesn't want to speak to or through. We have to get past all of that. I was sharing with somebody last night that this picture, if you went and you had a financial planner and this was the guy and you saw him the way he's dressed on the right side on Friday, and then Saturday you were driving by a park and you saw him dressed like that and you recognized him, Monday couldn't come soon enough for you to move your money, right? I mean, that's just the perception that so many of us have, is that this guy, why would I trust him with anything, much less all of my money? But that's just an outward perception. His skills didn't change. His demeanor didn't change. The way that he had interacted on that Friday didn't change. You didn't even interact with him on the Saturday. You just saw him, and immediately you rushed to a judgment and everything changed. We need to get past that within the church. The next picture, some of you might recognize these two people. Snoop Dogg, who seems like he's been around since before I was alive. But he's been around for a long time. He's a fairly well-known rapper. You know, he does some things that are often highly questionable. And then you have Martha Stewart, who is like the epitome of everything homemaking. And the caption that would go with this picture is, "Can you tell which one is a convicted felon?" Because the reality of this picture is that Snoop Dogg is not a convicted felon. Martha Stewart, on the other hand, went to jail for quite some time. And she is a convicted felon. But still, we would look at a picture like this and maybe even see these people in person, and we would still probably gravitate more towards trusting Martha Stewart than Snoop Dogg. We have all these perceptions. And then the last one, just because I have two little kids, it says, "Don't judge me. I was born to be awesome, not perfect." And these are Minions. For those of you guys that haven't seen the movie Despicable Me or Despicable Me 2, these are cute little characters that talk like toddlers, so it reminds me of my son. But the picture and the caption, they're close to what we're talking about today. It's not about judging whether someone is perfect, whether someone has lived up to the rules and the regulations and the standards that we have set up for them, as much as it is about recognizing that they have been created by an awesome God. Not necessarily created to be awesome, as the caption says, but created by an awesome God. And created to have a living, breathing, deep, intimate relationship with that awesome God. Don't judge me on whether or not I live up to your standards. You need to judge me on whether or not I am getting close to Jesus. That's what it's supposed to be about, especially within the church. But within the church, again, we have this cancer that grows, and it's called legalism. It goes by a lot of different names. You have a lot of different characteristics. But I think the descriptions and the definition that we went through before, I think that kind of lays it out pretty clear for us. And Jesus dealt with the same thing. In Luke chapter 18, where we're beginning this morning, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." If you needed more of a description of legalism, there it is. It's people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and they despise others. So Jesus tells these guys this parable. He says in verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so just to give you a little bit of a background regarding this parable, Pharisees and tax collectors were about as far opposite on a spectrum as you could get. We've talked before about shepherds and how lowly they were regarded. Well, if you could imagine it, tax collectors were probably viewed even lower than the shepherds, because these guys wielded more power and were just as despicable. These guys were the ones that as the the Pharisees praying, they were looked at as extortioners, unjust, maybe even adulterers because of the riches and the things that they had. And these men would often earn their reputation for being terrible people. They would extort money from the people that they were going to collect the taxes from. They would charge them more than was necessary, more than what was required, and they would pocket the difference before they went and turned in all of the tax money that they had collected. And if you can imagine it, think about the way that the IRS is viewed in our country today. Think about the IRS agents. Maybe you've had a dealing with, or maybe you've known somebody else that has dealt with the IRS. Immediately, as soon as an IRS agent walks in, it's like they're the enemy. They're terrible people, and I can't believe it. Regardless of what kind of character they might have, regardless of who they might be, what they might be there to do, they're looked at as terrible people. Now multiply that times 100, and that's the way the Jews looked at tax collectors back in the day. On the other side, you have Pharisees, and Pharisees were held in such high regard. This was something that you really aspired to be, that when you were growing up as a young man, this was a great calling, a great privilege, something that you could go and to get close to God by learning about all of the things in the Torah, by going through and being holy, by learning how to live a holy life. And they had all of these rules and regulations that they had laid out so that you could live a holy life, so that you could get closer to God, so that you would be this perfect shining example of what it was supposed to look like to be holy and to be righteous. And so they were looked up to, especially on the outside. And so Jesus, as he's sharing this parable, it's really a story of irony. Because when you look at it, the Pharisee should be the one that is closest to God. And yet when you begin to look at it, it says in verse 11 that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That is the first problem. He prayed thus with himself. He wasn't praying to talk to God, which is what prayer is really supposed to be, right? Prayer is supposed to be an intimate and honest and open conversation with our God. Primarily so that we can hear from God, but it is a two-way conversation. It's a conversation that we have with God, not with ourselves. And yet that's where we start here. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And then he gets into it and he says, God, I thank you. And if he had stopped there, that would have been great. If he had even gone into, God, I thank you for the ways that you're blessing my life. I thank you for the privileges. I thank you for the responsibilities. I thank you for the opportunities. I thank you for my family. When my kids and I are praying, when I'm teaching them how to pray, that's the very first thing that we go through. God, thank you for. And then we go through all the basics. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my friends. Thank you, Jesus, for you. And then I ask them, okay, what else do you want to thank God for today? And then every day is something different. Some days it's thank you for the people that built my house. Some days it's thank you for the person that made my toy. Some days it's thank you for just being my dad. But it's thank you. Thank you, God. And it's a true, honest, intimate prayer. But that's not what he thanked God for. He says, thank you that I am not like all of these other losers. That's really what he's saying. Thank you, God, that I am not a loser like these people. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you think that that's something that should be in a prayer? Definitely not. That doesn't edify, that doesn't encourage, that doesn't even exhort or convict or rebuke. All that does is puff up. This man is praying thus with himself. He's not even really talking to God. He's praying thus with himself, and he's saying, I am not like those people. Which means what? Which means that he has set the bar that low. That he, instead of looking to God, looking what God would desire of his life, he's now set the benchmark at all of these other people. And he said, as long as I can stay above the average, and not even that, as long as I can stay above the minimum, then I'm good. And that's what he's praying. This is part of his actual prayer. This is where he starts. He says, thank God that I'm not like these men. And then he even goes so far as to point the finger at the tax collector next to him. Thank God that I am not like this tax collector. And then he gets into, now he's got that false humility. Thank God that I'm not like this. But then he gets into pride when he starts to say, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now again, this is supposed to be a prayer. So who is he supposed to be talking to? He's supposed to be talking to God. How many of you really believe that God needs a rundown of all your good deeds? When is the last time that you really felt like you needed to go before God and say, I know that you are the omniscient, one and only true living God. I know that in your word you have told me that you knew me from before time began. That you called me by name. That you know every hair on my head. That you know every choice, every decision that I will ever make in my life. That you love me so much you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins. That you want to have a relationship with me. But have you noticed lately all the things that I've done for you? I mean, it's ridiculous. And yet that's exactly what his prayer was. That was the end of it. Like, there was no more depth to it. There was no honesty to it. It was just, God, by the way, have you taken note? I hope you're keeping score because I'm doing pretty good compared to everybody else. It's that false humility and that pride. And that's where legalism is rooted and grounded. And that's where legalism leads. To this emphasis on self, this emphasis on what have I done? What have I done to earn God's good graces? What have I done to earn God's good favor? And on the other side of it, how do I stack up against other people? Now, we've shared many, many times from this pulpit that you're not supposed to stack up against other people. Who are you supposed to stack up against? Jesus Christ. He's pretty much perfect, right? I mean, how well do you actually stack up? How well did this Pharisee stack up? Not very well at all. And so he prayed thus with himself, but you see on the other side this tax collector. And this tax collector then says that he was standing afar off. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Couldn't even look another person in the eye, much less raise his eyes to heaven. And he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Which prayer was more meaningful? Jesus made that very clear. He says that the second man went home justified rather than the first. So which prayer was more meaningful? That of the tax collector. Which prayer was longer? That of the Pharisee. And I think that brings to light a very important point for us. When we gather together and we have public times of prayer, it's important that we are using those times for the glory of God. Too often, too many people in churches get caught up in puffing themselves up during times of public prayer. That's what the Pharisee was doing, and that happens a lot. Not just in other churches, that happens here. I've been there. To be quite honest, I've been one of the people that's done it before. But it happens in Bible studies. It happens in prayer meetings. It happens at nights of praise and worship. It even happens when people ask you for prayer. Somebody comes up and asks you to pray for something that's going on in their life, and the prayer is dominated by all me. Can you pray for me? I'm going through this really difficult time with my finances. Sure, let's pray for you. And then the prayer sounds something like this. Thank you, God, so much for giving me this opportunity to come before you and to offer this prayer up for my brother. Thank you for granting me the power of prayer. Thank you for allowing me to be available to help my brother in his time of need. Thank you, God, that I was here to be there for my brother. Before we even get into the prayer request, we've just puffed up, thank you, God, for me. And thank you, God, once again for me. And thank you, God, for making me me. There's a problem with that. It's not about thank you, God, for me. It's about thank you, God, for you. And this is what's going on. People sometimes get a little discouraged or maybe even upset when they come and they ask for prayer and I'm the one that is praying for them, because if you ask me to pray for your cold, we're going to pray for your cold, and it'll probably be about 30 seconds from start to finish. We're going to thank God for you. We're going to thank God for being the God that is a great healer. We're going to ask God that he would heal you. We're going to ask God that he would get you through until such time as you are healed. We're going to thank God once again for being who he is, and then we're going to say amen. 30 seconds. But did we hit everything? Everything. We got it all. We gave God the glory. Then we thanked God for this person, for the ways that he's working. We asked God our petition. We thanked God once again for being who he is. And we said, in Jesus' name, amen. Done. Why should it take 15 minutes to pray for someone's cold? What are all the rest of those words? Who are they for? I would suggest to you that they're not for the person you're praying for, and they're not for God. So who does that leave? Me. That was the Pharisee. He's praying with himself. And so many times we do the very same thing. Even when we're supposed to be praying for somebody else, to God, we are praying with ourselves, about ourselves, for ourselves. And that's part of legalism. Losing sight of who God is and who we are, and more importantly, who we are not. We need to get past all of that. The tax collector prayed honestly before God, and he prayed succinctly. He prayed short. He prayed straight and to the point and honest before God, and that was the prayer that was honored by God. And what did this prayer entail? It entailed three things that I truly believe are very important, and in a moment after we talk about them, I'll explain to you why. But the first one is that he recognized his failure to do justly. He recognized that he had done wrong. That's why he couldn't even look up. He recognized that he had done wrong. The second thing is that he recognized his need for mercy. And that's what he asked for. That's what he prayed for. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He recognized his need for mercy. And the last thing is the humility that he showed. He showed true humility, and that goes a long way with God. Because when it comes right down to it, who are we really fooling? When we're talking to God, he already knows everything. So who are we fooling by being falsely humble? Just ourselves. But this man was being truly humble. And it was important because all of these three things were crucial to him leaving that day justified. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And just so that you get an understanding of what he's saying here, he's exaggerating all of the offerings, all of the gifts. And he's saying, would God be pleased with all of this? Things that most people wouldn't be able to give in the course of a lifetime, would God be pleased if I gave those to him today? Would God be pleased? Would God be honored? Would God be glorified? But then in verse 8 it says, he has shown you, O man. In other words, no, this is what's important. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And it's three things, but to do justly, but to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And those were the three things that were clearly evidenced in the one-sentence prayer of this tax collector. He recognized first that he had done unjustly. The second was that he loved mercy. Not just the mercy that he would need to show to others who had wronged him, but the mercy that he needed to have extended to himself by God. He learned to love mercy. And then the third thing was that he was walking in humility before his God. He was walking in humility. Those are the three things. And it's so important for us that we try to walk justly, that we do the things that God would ask of us to be holy. That we would set that standard high for ourselves. That the highest standard that we set for anyone in our lives would be the standard that we set for our own life. That standard would be higher than what we set for anybody else, because that standard is Jesus Christ. But that we also recognize that we're not perfect. None of us are. Now, I can't stand up here and tell you that I haven't failed. I've failed some of you in this room. In fact, as I was sharing in the last service, I've probably failed all of you in this room at one point or another, and you guys just didn't know it. Maybe I've failed you and you did know it. Maybe I didn't know it. But I can guarantee you that I have failed multiple times over. And we're not just talking about before I got saved. We're not just talking about before I became a worship leader, before I became a staff pastor. We're not even just talking about before 2014. I still fail. But the importance is that we're desiring to do justly, and when we recognize that we haven't, we seek God's mercy. We learn to love that mercy. We learn to cherish that mercy. We learn to ask not for what we deserve, but we learn to ask for the mercy and the love and the Holy Spirit of God, the things that we don't deserve, but that we are blessed with, that we are privileged to as His children. And then that we walk humbly, that we recognize that we make mistakes, that we recognize that we are not always right, that we recognize that we are not always perfect, that we recognize that we are not God. Legalism does not allow for that. Legalism puts us in God's place as the ones that lay down the rules and the regulations. This is what it is. This is what you have to do in order to be saved, in order to get close to God. And this is not something that's new. It's not something that has just come out in America. It's not something that's a modern day problem only. This is something that's been around since the beginning of the church. When you go into Galatians chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only, or this one thing I want to learn from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So he's going into this and he's telling them, who lied to you? Who fooled you into thinking that after coming to know Jesus by faith, after starting your time in the family of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, who lied to you and told you that now you could get further along in that relationship just by doing more yourself? Who told you that you could earn those things, that you could earn more love, that you could earn a greater filling of the Holy Spirit, that you could earn more blessing or favor from God, or that you could earn more responsibility from God? Who lied to you and told you that that was possible? Didn't you start in faith? Now you want to be made perfect through works? And then he asks a question there that I think is very, very obvious for us. In verse 5, he says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it? Does he supply the Spirit and work miracles by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" To put it in a very, very clear example, when's the last time that somebody came up to you and asked you to pray for healing in their life, and you said, "I will definitely help you out with that. But instead of praying by faith, give me a week. I'm going to go attend as many Bible studies as I can. I'm going to go ahead and read my Bible twice as long as all the rest of the time. I'm going to spend more time doing ministry for God. I'm going to be holier. I'm going to do not just my one good deed for the day, but I'm going to do two every day this week, and next week you'll be healed." That's dumb, right? I mean, that doesn't happen. Somebody comes and says, "Hey, I need healing." You don't say, "Let me go work on that." You say, "Let me pray for you." What is that? That's prayer. That's faith. That's having faith in God. That's not having faith in the works that you can make this happen. He's making it very clear here that all of this came through faith. And then in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What does that mean? We've been in Genesis for a while and we've studied this. What does that mean? That it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not his works were accounted as righteousness. His faith was accounted as righteousness. And we studied for several weeks about the life of Abraham. And most of that is all the ways that he blew it. Abraham was supposed to do this, and he did this instead. Abraham was supposed to go here, and he stopped short here. Abraham was supposed to be honest, and he lied that wasn't his wife. Abraham did this instead of this. That was Abraham's life. And yet it was accounted to him for righteousness, not because he did all the right things, but because of his faith in God. Because of his faith in God. So in verse 7, it says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," that's us, "preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" What does that mean? That means you get one shot at this, and as soon as you blow one thing on the list, it might be a small thing in your eyes, but as soon as you mess up one time, you're done. You're cursed. It's over. There's no restoration, there's no repentance, there's no mercy. If you want to truly earn your way into God's good graces, go ahead and try it. That's what he's saying. Go ahead and try it. But the first time that you blow it, you're no longer blessed, you're cursed. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's a lot of pressure. And I can't handle that kind of pressure in my life. There's no way that I could go through and say, "You know what, God, starting today," we're not even going to talk about it the rest of my life, "starting today, and we're not even going to talk about what happens after today. Just today, for 24 hours, I want to earn the things that I deserve. I want to earn your love and your blessing, your Holy Spirit." I might, strong emphasis on the word might, be able to make it to lunch. But I would probably blow it way before that. Because there are so many little things that we allow to ensnare us. But we want to put all of these rules and regulations together so that we can get closer to God, and then we want to enforce all of those rules and regulations on other people. That's what legalism is. And that's what Paul's writing to the church in Galatia. He says, "But that no one is justified," in verse 11, "by the law in the sight of God is evident." That means it's perfectly clear that nobody could do this. "For the just shall live by faith. And yet the law, the works, the rules, the regulation, the legalism is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them." That means you, if you're going to do that, you better do it well. "Christ," in verse 13, "has redeemed us from the curse of the law." It means he paid the price for us. "Having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus," which is us, "that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Not through our good works, but through faith. We receive salvation through faith, through that relationship. We receive the empowering and the coming upon the Holy Spirit day by day, the refilling, by faith. Not by works, but by faith. And so we see here clearly that legalism is a problem. But how does that get evidenced within the body of Christ? How is that evidenced within a church? Reaching the lost requires an investment in the lives of people. And oftentimes it requires an investment in the lives of people that maybe we wouldn't otherwise even want to talk to. I was having a conversation a couple of years back with a fairly good friend of mine. We'd grown up in the church together. We'd served in ministry in the youth group together and on the worship team. We'd done a lot of things together. And we were having this conversation, and he was explaining to me with just an unbelievable excitement and passion about all the people that they were kicking out of their church. And we were going through this conversation, and he's explaining how many people they're actually kicking out of their church. And the reasoning behind it, all the different reasons that, well, we're kicking this person out because of this, and this person's going because of that. And he's going through all this stuff, and some of it was just completely dumb, over the top. Literally, there were people that had been asked not to come back because they didn't wear a tie to church. I mean, how many of us in this room today would have been kicked out? I don't see many ties here. I'm one of the pastors, and it takes a lot for me to get in a tie. We're talking weddings, funerals, Christmas. That's about it. I don't even remember if I wore a tie at my wedding. Like, it's just, ties are not, that's not a commonplace thing in this fellowship, and I think that's awesome. But in this other church, they were kicking people out because they wouldn't wear ties. But it went far beyond that. They had all of these rules and regulations. You couldn't go here, you couldn't do this, you couldn't listen to that, you couldn't say this, you couldn't watch that. You couldn't have a particular social media account. You couldn't do all of these things. And they had laid out basically this list of rules and regulations, and you had to follow if you were going to attend that church. And by the end of the conversation, the only thing that I could tell this guy was, do you realize that you would not have been allowed in your church if you had been held up to this standard when you went over there? When you left this church and you went there, if they had held you to all of these standards that you're now holding all of these other people to and kicking them out if they don't follow it, they wouldn't even have let you in the door. And yet now you have all of this excitement and zeal and passion about the fact that you're kicking other people out of that church because they don't live up to that standard. Where is the godliness in that? Where is the godliness in that? I think one of the most applicable descriptions of what a church is supposed to be is that it is a spiritual emergency room. Now, if you don't have problems, if you're super healthy and you're doing great, how often do you just go visit an emergency room just to say hi? But when you are in dire need, what happens? You go immediately to that emergency room. For those of us in here that have little kids, anything's going out of the ordinary, that's one of the first things. You can't get a hold of your doctor, where are you going? You're going to the emergency room because there's a problem and you know that there's an answer at the emergency room. What's the greatest answer to the greatest question in this life? It's Jesus. What is eternal life? It's knowing Jesus. Where is that answer going to be found? Where is the best place to find that answer? From children of God, from people that know Jesus and have a relationship with Him. Where do we tend to congregate? That's where the word congregation comes from. We congregate in a church. Why would we not want the people that are hurt and lost and in desperate need of a Savior to come into this place? Calvary Chapel pastors use the example a lot of Pastor Chuck early on in his ministry, that he would reach out to all of these hippies because it was the 70s and that was a big subculture. And that they would come in barefoot, sometimes not having showered for days or weeks. And that they used to have this beautiful white carpet in their sanctuary. And finally the elders had gotten tired of it. And they went and they told Chuck, you know what, you need to tell these people that they can't come anymore because they are ruining the carpet. And they were serious. And these were not people that just didn't care about anybody. These were not people that didn't know Jesus. These were people that really knew God. And they were saying, you need to stop letting these people come in and hear about Jesus. And Chuck's response was classic. He said, if that's going to be the problem, tear up the carpet. Tear out the carpet. Because we are not going to close the doors of this church to the people that need Jesus. But I would suggest to you that we do that. And we don't close the doors physically. We don't lock the door. We don't stand at the door and say, you can't come in. But we do it with our actions, we do it with our words, and we do it with our looks. How many people walk into the doors of a church, even this fellowship, in desperate need of Jesus, recognizing finally that they need something different? They come into this place on a Sunday or a Saturday or a Wednesday seeking help, seeking answers, searching for that one last hope. And we slam the door in their face because we recognize them from somewhere they shouldn't have been, from saying something they shouldn't have said, from being somewhere doing something they shouldn't have done. And we may not even talk to them, but we look down on them and they know it. And instead of being able to hear that still small voice, the Spirit which is in the world to convict, to correct, and to bring people to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, instead of being able to hear that still small voice, all they can hear are the looks that you are sending out. That look on your face that screams disapproval, that screams, what are you doing here? You don't belong in this place. You don't fit here. That is not ministry in the style of Jesus. Ministry happens everywhere, But we have to allow it to happen here as much as we allow it to happen in other places as well. Reaching the lost requires investment in the lives of people. When I was a little kid, my mom used to sing this dumb little ditty about Zacchaeus. And I used to hate it every time that she would sing it. And she loved it. I don't know why, but she loved it. And she would sing it all the time. And I hated it, but I remember it. You know, even now, 20-something years later, I remember that little song. And Zacchaeus became one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And I'm not going to sing it for you this morning because it is that cheesy, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but a happy man was he, for he had seen the Lord that day. And a happy man was he, and a very happy man was he. And it's short, it's simple, it's to the point. And it was easy to remember, hard to forget depending on your perspective of it. But it told the story very, very clearly to me as a young boy of the story of Zacchaeus and the way that Jesus changed this man's life. So if you'll turn over one page, for those of you that are still in Luke chapter 18, in Luke chapter 19 verses 1 through 6, we see the story of Zacchaeus laid out for us. And this is not a parable. This actually happened. This was a true story. It says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Okay, we talked about tax collectors. This guy was a chief tax collector. That means he was high up. And then they lay out that he was rich. What does that mean? That means that he was a really big thief. Okay, they didn't make enough to get rich just like that. That means that he had been doing this for a long time, and he had been doing it well, and he had gotten well off. And in verse 3, it says, he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I love this story because Jesus picked Zacchaeus out of the crowd. You know, we've talked before when I've been up here about the 12 people that he picked to be in his own personal seminary and how those guys were not exactly the most astute, learned men. But this goes above and beyond that. He comes into Jericho, and this is God, okay? This is the Son of God. This is the Word became flesh, completely filled and empowered and imbued with the Holy Spirit. And he could have chosen anybody to hang out with that day. He could have chosen anybody to go sightseeing with, to have a deep theological conversation on how someone could be reborn or regenerated. Could have talked about prophecy, could have done any number of different things, and yet this was the man that he chose. He chose Zacchaeus. He chose Zacchaeus, and he didn't choose Zacchaeus and tell him, you know what? Let's go to church today. He didn't choose Zacchaeus and say, hey, I hear that there's a lot going on at the temple. You might want to know God. Let's go check it out. Although I'm not saying that's wrong. If you do that, that's great. But it has to go above and beyond that. And Jesus went above and beyond that. He actually went to this guy's house. He actually went and he spent time with him. He made an investment in Zacchaeus' life. He took time out of his literally extremely busy schedule. He was on a 3.5-year timetable. He didn't have a lot of time to dilly-dally. And he took time out of his schedule for one man. For one man that was the worst of the worst, and everybody else knew it. Because if you look at the very next verse, it says, when they, these religious leaders, saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. He could have picked anybody, he picked Zacchaeus. And he went and he hung out with him. He spent time investing in this man's life. And the only thing that religion and church had to say about it was, I can't believe he's doing that. That was the religious response. That was the churchy response. I can't believe he spends time with that person. Religion, religiosity, hyper-spiritualism, Legalism had failed Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was obviously in desperate need of a change in his life, and he was beginning to recognize the need for a change in his life. So much so that he actually climbed up in a tree just so that he could see Jesus. Not even to get close enough to talk to him, to touch him, as we've seen in other places with a woman that had the bleeding condition, and she knew she needed to get close enough just to touch his robe. This man just wanted to see him. And not even to sit at a speaking engagement or a concert or a book signing. He just wanted to see him as he walked past. That was how desperate this man was for a change in his life. And all the church had to say was, I can't believe Jesus is going to go spend time with this man. So religion had failed Zacchaeus. Legalism had failed Zacchaeus. But it had also failed Jesus because it failed to see who he was. It failed to see that he was what they were trying to be. I'll say that again. Religion failed Jesus because it failed to see that he was who they were trying to be. They were trying to be Jesus. They were trying to be perfect. They were trying to be holy. It started out, it was rooted in a good thing. There was a desire for holiness. There was a desire to get closer to God. But they had become so blinded by self and by their earning their way into that they didn't even recognize when the Son of God Himself, the perfect example of what it's supposed to look like, was standing before them. And all they could do was judge Him. They completely missed the mark. So religion, legalism, had failed both Zacchaeus and Jesus. But Jesus trumped religion by bringing a relationship. Jesus trumped religion by bringing a relationship. He didn't bring Zacchaeus all of these rules and regulations. He brought Himself. He brought a relationship. He brought a personal investment into this man's life. And that changed him. That changed him. He brought a personal relationship. Relationship always trumps religion. A relationship with Jesus Christ will always trump any and all religion. In order to truly have a changed heart, a changed life, you cannot just bring religion to somebody. I've tried that in the past. I've done it. And to my shame, it has failed. I've gone to share with people that are already religious but don't know Jesus yet. And I've tried to meet them on that level. I've tried to teach them about the religiosity of Christianity, hoping that once they start to get into the religious side of Christianity, maybe they'll get to know the relationship side of Christianity, which is really what it's about. And what happens is they come in, the light bulb clicks, there's an academic understanding, and they come in and they're excited, they're passionate, they want to get involved, they want to learn, they want to know, they want to do. And then as soon as they fail, or things get difficult in their life, they're gone. Never to return. Because that whole transition, that whole change in their life, was not built on something lasting. It was not built on a relationship with Jesus. It was built on the rules and the regulations of religion. Religion kills, Jesus saves. Remember that. Religion kills and Jesus saves. Paul wrote it to the church in Galatia. Jesus laid it out for us when he was talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then he exemplified it in the life of Zacchaeus. Jesus came to save that which was lost. In Luke 19, verses 8 through 10, as the story finishes out, it says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" Now, this is a far cry from the Pharisee's prayer, where the Pharisee is saying, "Look at all the things that I've done." The Pharisee was saying, "Look at all the good that I've done." Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, was saying, "I understand all the wrong that I've done, and now look at what I want to do to fix it. Look at what I want to do to fix it." And Jesus said to him in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." And we saw that a son of Abraham is by faith. For the Son of Man, in verse 10, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not that which was holy, not that which was righteous, not that which was religious, not that which was already close to the kingdom. To seek and to save that which was lost. That's the mission. That was what he came to do. To seek and to save that which was lost. And he reached out to so many that were so far. You go through and you see that he reached out to 12 guys that nobody else would have picked. And he made them his disciples. He spent time investing personally in their lives. One fell away, and Jesus already knew that it was going to happen. But the important part about that for this morning, for us to recognize, is that even though Jesus knew that one of these guys was not going to get it, that was not going to be faithful, that was not going to understand, and even was going to be the one that was going to turn on him and cause his death, that he still didn't treat him any different. That he still invested in his life. He still taught him just like he taught the rest of them. He still loved him just like he loved the other 11. He still spent time with him. He still did everything possible, even knowing as the Son of God that it was not going to change this man's heart. He still invested. And that should be something that's a little bit convicting to most of us. Because how many times have we looked at somebody and said, they wouldn't want to hear about Jesus. They're so far away. They do this, that. They look like this. Going back to some of the pictures that we saw, they don't even look like they would want to hear about Jesus, much less from me, because we're so different. Jesus was pretty different than the tax collector, right? I mean, that's a pretty obvious difference. And he went and he invested. He went and he invested. And he invested wisely. We need to be doing the same. We need to go about the same mission that Jesus came to do. Because that's the same mission that we've been given. And we need to understand that lives can, and I would suggest to you, should be changed anywhere and anytime. It is not just something for an altar call at a crusade, or an altar call at the end of a church service, or at the end of a Christian concert. Lives can and should be changed anywhere, anytime, because Jesus is alive all the time. Because the Spirit of God is working in this world to convict, to correct, to rebuke, to bring people into the kingdom all the time, all over the place. Yes, Satan has this world. He's been given a time to just wreak havoc on the earth. But that does not mean that the Spirit isn't moving. We need to be about our Father's business, just as Jesus was. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus would lay out this mission for us. And he would start by sharing with us, as he's praying to the Father, what eternal life is. In John chapter 17, in verse 3, it says, "This is eternal life." Very, very simply, he lays it out. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's it. It's one sentence. That's eternal life. That's salvation. That's what it takes to be a Christian. This is eternal life. That they would know God, the one and only true living God, that they would know that Jesus is God and he was sent to die on the cross for our sins, that they would know. And the word that's used there is to know intimately, to have an intimate knowledge of. That they would know God and his Son. That's eternal life. In a nutshell, that is eternal life. Who needs that? Everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not just God so loved the people that were closest to the kingdom. That God so loved the people that were better than the rest. That were less unholy than the rest. That were more righteous. That were more religious. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then he called us Once we become part of the family, once we become part of His family, to be a part of His ministry. Every single one of us, not just somebody who is a staff pastor, not just somebody who is an elder, not just somebody who leads a ministry, every child of God has been called to this same mission, to share eternal life. Where would I get some crazy idea like that? Well, as he continues on in this high priestly prayer, you get to verse 12. Actually, let's start back in verse 10. It says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And now in verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your world, and given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 15, super important. 15 and 16, if you have zoned out for whatever reason, pick it back up. This is super important. If you've got nothing else today, if you're taking notes and you just blanked out on the whole thing, write this down, because this is the crux of it. Verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Notice that. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." He's praying for the disciples. He's praying to his Father, and he says, "I don't pray that you would take them out of the world. I pray that you would keep them sanctified and set apart as they're in the world." And then just to highlight it a little bit more, he says, "Just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Not to be their own separate kingdom, not to be a kingdom here on earth, the kingdom now philosophy, but I have sent them into the world so that they would share with others what is eternal life. And what is it? To know God and to know Jesus came, was sent by God to die on the cross for our sins. And I send them into the world to take that same message. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, but that was for the 11. How do you get that it was for me too? Well, if you keep reading, you get down to verse 20, and he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. He's saying, "I don't pray just for these 11 that are being sent out. I pray for all those that are going to come to believe through their word and are then going to be sent out. I'm praying for all of them." And he says that they all may be one. In verse 21, "As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And again, what is eternal life? To know God, the one and only true living God, and Jesus whom you have sent. That the world would know that. "And the glory which you gave me," in verse 22, "I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Not because they're perfect, but because they see me. Because they recognize what eternal life really is. Not because of the rules and the regulations, not because they are made perfect in themselves. What does it say? It says in verse 23 that they may be made perfect in one. And if you go back one verse, that we would be one with God the Father and God the Son. And earlier on in chapter 14, we get the understanding with God the Spirit. That we would be one with the triune God, that we would be made perfect in Him because of faith in Him. Not because of faith in ourselves, not because of our own works. And it gets to the point that we are called to go out into the world, but to remain sanctified and set apart in it. I'm not saying that you need to go out into the world and that means you need to go do everything that the world does. No, but sometimes you have to get muck on your shoes as you're taking the gospel to a dark and dying world. Some of us are so caught up in wanting to be holy and self-righteous that we can't even lower ourselves, so to speak, to reach out to those that are hurting and in dire need. There was a very, very dark time in my spiritual walk with Jesus, and it's not when you would think. You know, I grew up in the church. I got saved at a very early age. I was saved at the age of 8. I got scared into the kingdom. I saw this thing about the rapture, thought that's totally freaked out. I do not want to be the kid that's left behind, because I was hanging out in the church. All my friends, I thought, were going to be saved. My parents were going to be gone. I was going to be alone. That freaked me out. And that's actually how I got scared into the kingdom. Then I started to get to know Jesus. But I went through and I got into college and I had my first real job and I worked at a golf course. It was a terrible, terrible place of temptation. And that blows most people's minds, because what kind of trouble could you get into at a golf course? Believe me, some of you guys have been there. You understand. You can get in trouble anywhere, because trouble is everywhere. But I worked at a golf course, and it was terrible. But I was getting closer to God. Then I went to work in a high school, and I was a coach. And I hung out with other coaches, other teachers. And then I had to deal with all the things that the students were bringing in. That was a difficult, difficult time. A lot of struggles, a lot of temptation, but I was getting closer to Jesus. Then I came here and started full-time as an intern, and then later was ordained, and I was working full-time. And that was when the dark time hit. That was when the dark time in my relationship with Jesus hit. I mean, how crazy is that? That I went from being involved in all of this temptation, all of this struggle, all of these things that the world was doing, to now working at a church, to now spending all of my time with pastors, with elders, with leaders of ministries and their families, to going to a church to work every day, and yet that was the dark time in my spiritual walk with Jesus. It was because I had isolated myself from the world. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, isn't that what we're supposed to do? No, you're not. You're supposed to be sanctified, set apart from it, not isolated from it. You are supposed to be in it. You are supposed to be sent into it and to remain blameless while you're there, so that you would be a light in the midst of a dark and dying world. A very, very big part of your relationship with Jesus Christ has to be sharing Jesus with others. Sharing that relationship that you have with other people that don't have it. Not just with other people that do. I mean, it's great and it's important. It's super, super important that you would have those people in your life that you can talk about spiritual things with, that you can grow and to sharpen each other in, because you're both children of God. But it is just as important for you to be able to share Jesus with other people that don't know Him. And if that is not a part of your relationship with Jesus Christ, whether by word or deed or both, there is a dark and decaying part of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You are not being completely filled with the joy that you could be filled with unless that's part of your walk. And that was missing for so long because I had completely isolated myself. And when I finally recognized it, I had to get reinserted. And reinsertion was difficult because you go, hey, people talk about, oh, my bleeding ears because of the things that you hear. That was kind of what I felt. I had gone from literally having not heard a cuss word in who knows how long to now I was hearing them on a regular basis. And that's a challenge, especially for somebody that growing up had a problem with a lot of cussing. It's a challenge to be reinserted into all of that. But it did two things for me in my relationship with Jesus Christ. The first one is that it caused for a greater need and dependence upon Him. Because now I was struggling more, I was tempted more. So that meant I needed more help. So it caused me to get closer because of that. But the second thing was that I was being filled more with the Holy Spirit because I was being poured out more with the Holy Spirit. Because now I was impacting people's lives outside of the church, not just inside of the church. Because now I was impacting the dark and dying world instead of just the saintly few. And as I would get poured out, then I would get refilled in a greater measure. And it was like you're constantly growing in the reservoir and how much you can hold. Because the more that you're poured out, the greater you grow. The more intimate it is. And so I would remind you, because I really believe that we all know this, but I would want to remind you this morning that we cannot entirely isolate ourselves from the lost world or we risk failing to impact them at all for Christ. And I'll say that one more time. We cannot entirely isolate ourselves from the lost world or we risk failing to impact them for Christ. That is a big part of our relationship and our calling, our mission in this life. Once we have come to that one decision where we have chosen Jesus as our Lord and Savior, now we got to do something about it. And it's not about the rules and the regulations. If you're trying to be holy just for the sake of being holy, you are going to get caught up in legalism and you are going to lose sight of Jesus, you're going to lose sight of grace, and you're going to lose your effectiveness in the lives of those around you. But if we can just keep our eyes focused on Jesus, He takes care of making us holier. He takes care of refining those rough edges, of cleaning us up. He caught the fish. He still wants to clean it. That's Jesus. He does the cleaning. He does the cleansing. And we need to be discerning. We need to ask for the Spirit to fill us and to lead us and to guide us into the things that we should say, the times that we should say them, and the places that we should say them. It's not enough just to fall back on, well, it was the truth. Yeah, but were you the one that was supposed to share that truth? And did you share it the way you were supposed to? Did you do what God asked you to do? Or did you take it upon yourself to be God? Did you take it upon yourself to say, this person can't do this ministry, can't be involved in this area? I shared last night that some of you guys probably are going to have a difficult time getting into worship next week because I'm going to out a little something here. One of my favorite songs to listen to and to play, not because of the words, make sure that we get that out there, is Hotel California. It's a classic by the Eagles. The guitar work on that song is amazing. I think it is just an awesome musical song. I was one of the first songs that I learned how to play. And I can tell you, it made me a better musician, and it better enabled me to do what I do week in and week out up here, because I practiced my chops on that song. And yet some of you in here might even be in here today thinking, the fact that he would admit to that is bad enough, but the fact that he would listen to something like that, I don't know that he should really be a worship leader. How could he really be a pastor? I don't remember hearing Hotel California on K-Love. That's legalism. It's a simple example, but that's legalism. We have to get past that. Legalism is a cancer in the church. That's the first thing. Legalism is a cancer in the church. The second one, true humility combined with the love of God is always the cure for it. True humility and the love of God is a cure for legalism. The third thing, always choose to be justified with God over being justified with man. This is a lesson that I've had to learn once again in my life very recently. I was getting to the place where I was more concerned with what other people thought of me than my actual character before God, than what I was doing. You have to get to that place where you don't care what anybody else thinks about you. Not just what the world thinks about you, not just what other believers think about you, not just what other pastors think about you. You get past what anybody thinks about you except Jesus. If you can stand before your Lord and Savior, and you can say, if we can say, Lord, this situation turned out badly. I either messed up or I didn't mess up, but whatever it is, this is the situation. Lord, help me fix it. Help me make this right. And if it doesn't get made right, but God is honored by what you just did, then you have to get past whatever hurt feelings, whatever toes you might have stepped on, whatever else might be going on. Because that's not as important. Always choose to be justified with God over being justified with man. It's not worth being justified with man at the expense of being justified with God. The fourth thing, religion will always fail. Religion kills because people will always fail. But Jesus never fails. Religion kills, Jesus saves. Remember that. And the last thing, we must take the gospel, lived out in our lives and proclaimed by our lips, into the world. We have to take it out. We are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are the children of God, then we are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel? It's eternal life. And what is eternal life? To know God and to know Jesus. That is eternal life. And that's what we need to go out and we need to share. And so I want to close this morning with a quote from a man named C.T. Studd. And what an awesome name. I was telling everybody earlier, if I have another son, his middle name is going to be Studd. Because that's just cool, man. But this man's name was C.T. Studd. And he said, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." What does that mean? Some people just want to isolate themselves. They want to get away from the world completely. They don't want to have any interaction with the muck and the grime and the dirt and the decay. They just want to surround themselves with other Christians, which is important. Don't get me wrong. You still need to surround yourself with those people. But you also need to go out and do something in the world. You make a difference. He says, "I would rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And I would pray that our feeling, that our desire as a fellowship here at Calvary Chapel of El Paso would be to turn this place into an emergency room, into a rescue shop. That we would not look down on the people that come in, regardless of what they look like, regardless of what they might be going through, might have been through, or might still be mired in. But that we would look at them as someone that needs Jesus, and that we would take that opportunity. Amen? Let's pray.